Well, on May 26th, 1940, Operation Dynamo, which was the evacuation from Dunkirk, began. By the time the operation was complete, over 338,000 Allied troops had escaped the Nazis from there, the shores of France, and had reached the English shore. And one of the big things, if you do any research on the internet about it, is how they used all these little boats. All these boats were called in, and people, if they just had small boats, rowboats, anything, were used to transport these troops across. Now, because so many Allied troops got across, many viewed the successful operation as a miracle, and they were overjoyed. Now, in response to the overconfident attitude of many, on June 4th, 1940, English Prime Minister Winston Churchill spoke to the House of Commons, seeking to check the mood of national euphoria and relief at the unexpected deliverance and to give an effective exhortation to the people of England. It's a very famous speech, and I'd just like to read you a portion of what he said. Quote, "I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. At any rate, that is what we are going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." That's good stuff. That is good stuff. Now, just as Sir Winston Churchill sought to effectively exhort the citizens of the United Kingdom for the fight that lay ahead, some five more years of warfare and of bombings and of death, so in our passage this morning, we're going to see the Apostle Paul seeks to effectively exhort the Corinthians to continue fighting the good fight of faith. Just as the people of England needed to bear down and prepare for the fight ahead, so the Corinthians were in a spiritual battle, and they needed to continue fighting. So as we move through our study, we will see that Paul is going to exhort believers here in 1 Corinthians 15 in three specific areas. We'll see, first of all, the resurrection exhortation. Then we'll see the association exhortation. And finally, we'll look at the concentration exhortation. So if you would, please follow along in your Bibles as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning, just five verses. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34, a message I've entitled Effective Exhortation. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So keep in mind that through this passage, what Paul is seeking to do is to exhort the Corinthians to continue on fighting the good fight of faith. So let's move into our first section, and that's a resurrection exhortation, where we'll spend the majority of our time. We find this in verses 29 through 32. Paul starts with the word otherwise there, otherwise. And so basically he's continuing his thought of just defending the resurrection. And we've covered that for the last few weeks. And you can get on the internet or get the CDs if you want to get caught up. But we're just going to move right in. And Paul says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, when I was putting this study together and I saw that this was the first verse, it's like, oh, really? This is one of the most difficult and most debated verses in all of the Bible. According to Pastor David Guzik, there are more than 30 different interpretations seeking to explain the meaning of this verse. And I'd like to take a couple of hours to run through all of those. No, I would not. I'm just kidding. Now, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, I can tell you what this verse is not teaching. This verse is not teaching that a living believer can be baptized for a dead unbeliever and through that act bring the dead unbeliever into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, and I bring this out and you say, well, that seems kind of weird. Well, why would someone think that? Well, the Mormons, who are a cult of Christianity, they're not Christians. It's a false cult. What they do is they do something called baptism by proxy, which they believe that they can be baptized for a dead unbeliever and that dead unbeliever now comes to faith. And so there's actually been lawsuits regarding this where they have gone and baptized all these people by proxy, and people are suing them because they don't want their dead ancestors baptized by Mormons. And so it's this whole big old mess, and it's a total false teaching. So there's no way that Paul is teaching that a living believer can be baptized in the name of a dead unbeliever and that dead unbeliever come to salvation. That doesn't make any sense. It's untenable scripturally because, first of all, baptism does not bring a person into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. No one can be saved. A living person cannot be saved by baptism, much less a dead person be saved by baptism. So I'm going to have you turn a few places. Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. Now, I just want to bring this out, and this is kind of an aside passage, but though baptism is important, it's an obedience issue. It's kind of you putting on your Christian jersey. It's you saying, hey, I am associated with Christ. It is not salvational. And we've gone to great lengths to teach this in the past, but I just want to show you a little glimpse of what Paul says about baptism, because people there in Corinth were making a big deal about who are they baptized by, and you can go on tours over to Israel and get baptized by your favorite spiritual leader, and it's just kind of strange. So Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And then notice in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You see, Paul is perfectly clear that it's a gospel that saves people. You share the gospel with someone, they trust in the truth of the gospel, and they're saved. If Paul believed that baptism was, you know, necessary for salvation, don't you think he would have said, hey, I came to preach the gospel and to make sure people are baptized? But he doesn't do that. So baptism is important, but it's not salvational. That's what we see throughout the scriptures. Now, secondly, going against this whole baptism by proxy idea, once a person dies, their eternal destiny is sealed. The Bible never teaches post-mortem conversion. The Bible never teaches that a person can place their faith in Jesus Christ after they've died. Now, that's a very popular idea now. You know, Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, teaches post-mortem conversion. And there's, purgatory, to a certain extent, teaches post-mortem conversion. And these all these different ideas. But I just want to give you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is this the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul was always exhorting people to say, hey, you need to give your life to Christ now. He doesn't say, give your life to Christ now, and then, you know what, after you're dead, then you have plenty of time to figure it out. He never does that. And then I want to also read for you what is written in Hebrews 9:27. It says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That seems clear to me that once you die, your judgment is sealed. Either you died as a believer or you died as an unbeliever, and there's no switching teams at that point. Now, as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15:29, it's important to note that some see this verse 29 here, as referring to the practice of being baptized in the place of a believer who had died before being baptized. So in other words, you know, Fred was saved, but before the church had the next baptism, he died. And so you get baptized in the place of Fred, just to kind of make good. And so that's kind of an interesting a way of looking at it. I disagree with that completely. I think that that's an odd thing. It doesn't seem very likely to me. I agree, actually, with what William MacDonald has to say. And let me read you his interpretation of verse 29. He says, "The interpretation which seems to suit the context best is this. At the time Paul wrote, there was fierce persecution against those who took a public stand for Christ. This persecution was especially vicious at the time of their baptism. It often happened that those who publicly proclaimed their faith in Christ and the waters of baptism were martyred shortly thereafter. But did this stop others from being saved and from taking their place in baptism? Not at all. It seemed as though there were always new replacements coming along to fill up the ranks of those who had been martyred. As they stepped to the waters of baptism, in a very real sense, they were being baptized for or in place of the dead. Hence, the dead here refers to those who died as a result of their bold witness for Christ. Now, the apostle's argument here is that it would be foolish to be thus baptized to fill up the ranks of those who had died if there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. It would be like sending replacement troops to fill up the ranks of an army that is fighting for a lost cause. It would be like fighting on in a hopeless situation. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" So if you follow that reasoning, William MacDonald is saying, you know, there are these people that were baptized there in the first century church, and they were persecuted and they were martyred. And so others, you know, chose, "I'm going to believe and I'm going to be baptized," and they were taking their place. They were basically saying, "You can't stop us. We're going to continue doing this. We're going to continue following Christ." And so Paul is basically using in this argument in verse 29 is, well, if the dead don't rise, then why would we keep doing this? There'd be no point to it. So I believe that's the interpretation that makes the most sense. And if you want to spend an afternoon, you know, looking through the other 30 different ideas on that, well, then obviously be my guest. Now, I believe, again, that this is what Paul is speaking to, what William MacDonald had to say, because I think it fits in with what Paul had said earlier about the importance of believing in the resurrection. And I think it fits in well with what he will say next. Notice in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" So again, this idea of it costs us something to believe in the resurrection. That this phrase, "we stand in jeopardy," is actually one word in the Greek, and it means to be in danger, to put in peril. And so Paul is, again, his argument is exhorting people to believe in the resurrection, and he's saying, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, why are we putting ourselves in peril? Why are we putting ourselves in danger? And then he uses this phrase, "every hour." Every hour. The phrase "every hour" is actually the ancient equivalent of saying "all the time." You know, when we say "all the time," we don't really mean all the time. You know, say, "Oh man, I have to take out the trash all the time." We kind of over-exaggerate. But basically, Paul was in jeopardy every hour. Paul was in jeopardy all the time. Everywhere he went, people had put up wanted signs of Paul. "We want this guy. We want to take him down." So when we put all the pieces together, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to hold fast to the belief and the resurrection. He is showing that he believes in the resurrection as testified by the fact that he was willing to undergo danger and peril on a daily basis. The fact that Paul on a daily basis was willing to suffer shows, hey, Paul believes in what he's talking about. He believes this to be true. For more on this, if you please turn right in your Bibles just a little bit to 2 Corinthians. If you would, look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll look at verses 23 through 28. It's a good place to go whenever, you know, you and I might suffer something for following Christ and we kind of get a little bummed out about it. And maybe we miss a promotion or whatever the case may be. And, oh man, God's just not treating me right. Just serving him and things aren't going well. This is always a good place to turn. Paul shows all that he went through for the truth of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, Paul writes, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep." I think I would stop going on boats. You know about our ball at that point. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of this in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Could you imagine if Paul had a Facebook? All his status updates. I got some robbers on my tail. I'm shipwrecked again. All this kind of stuff. Weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's awesome. Paul was willing to endure all of this because he was unwilling to let go of the truth of the resurrection. So again, as we turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15:30, Paul is basically asking the Corinthians, you know, why would I put myself through all of this if the resurrection were not a reality? That's what he's asking. Why am I in jeopardy every hour? Why am I being shipwrecked and imprisoned and beaten if the resurrection isn't true? Now, what would be the point of enduring daily hardship if there was no hope of resurrection, no hope of reward, no hope of hearing Jesus Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord"? In fact, Paul had said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he said, "If in this life if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And of course, the context that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we Christians are to be pitied because we're wasting our lives on a fool's errand. There's no point to it. There's no point to it. And I think this is important for us because maybe in our Christian life right now, we've lost focus. And we're not putting out for the Lord. And we technically believe in the resurrection, but we're not pressing forward and we're not serving and we're not just, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And maybe because we've lost sight of all these things that Paul looked forward to. We've lost sight of reward. We've lost sight of the fact that we want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so because we're not focused on that, we don't have a goal. We're not pressing forward. Paul was able to press forward through things that we will never even approach going through because he had that focus. But if we lose that focus, then we're just rambling around through this Christian life. But again, in this verses 29 and 30, Paul is continuing to build his case for the foundational importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Christianity. Just hold on to that. Through this whole chapter, remember that very first Christian sermon in the church age, there at the day of Pentecost, Peter's foundational premise was that Jesus Christ was crucified, but that Jesus Christ rose again. That Jesus Christ had risen. And here Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to continue holding on to the truth of the resurrection. Just as Winston Churchill exhorted the people of England to hold fast to one another and to fight against the forces of oppression, so Paul is calling the Corinthians and us to hold on to the truth of the resurrection, though the waves of the enemy come upon our Christian shores. Now, as Paul moves into the next verse, he continues to give evidence for the fact that he unhesitatingly believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Notice in verse 31, he says, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." This verse is a little bit difficult to understand, and so it could be paraphrased this way. "As surely as I rejoice over you as my children in Christ Jesus, every day of my life I am exposed to death." Paul's basically saying, as much as I praise God for you, Corinthians, and I love you guys, every day I do that, and every day I'm exposed to death. Every day I die daily. He's saying those two things go together. And this is an interesting point I want to bring out in verse 31. The fact that Paul rejoiced over the Corinthians. It's an interesting thing. You see, even though the Corinthians were a mess, Paul was still thankful for them because he knew that they were believers on their way to heaven. And so he could have, there's this idea in our culture that you need to be tolerant no matter what anyone does, you know, except, I'm just going to restrain. You need to be tolerant of what anyone does and let it go. And if you speak evil of anything or you say anything's wrong, you don't love people. And that's not true. Paul loved the Corinthians deeply, but it's because he loved them that he wanted to set them straight. A parent who loves their child will say, "I love you, but this is wrong." That's what Paul was doing. And so Paul though he did love the Corinthians, and we can lose sight of that fact because he has to chastise them so much. So turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 4 through 9. Here we are near the opening of this book, and Paul mentions that he is thankful for the Corinthians, that he does love them. And that's important for us to see at the outset of this, because most of the New Testament epistles are corrective, and this one's more corrective than most. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Paul says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." I like that. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you." It's a beautiful. And Paul just is thinking about all that God has done in their lives. Are they a mess? Yes. But does God love them and does Paul love them? Yes. God had used Paul to bring the message of Jesus Christ to these Corinthians, and these Corinthians were born again by the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That was something for Paul to get excited about. And turn, if you would, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll look at verses 9 through 11. It's a familiar place that I have you guys turn to quite a bit. But I just think it's a good three verses to just get us excited, because there can be a sense where a person can be saved and maybe they are a mess, and we can just totally focus on that. And we forget about the great work that God has done in their lives and them being born again by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's so good. This is all the mess that you were, and you wouldn't have inherited the kingdom of God if you'd stayed there in your sinful condition, as we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 2, just kind of all that mess of being in Adam. But what happens is, but God, in Christ, you're something different. And so there's an application for us as we think about these things, and it's a question: do we rejoice in the fact that fellow believers are on their way to heaven? I know I often don't. Well, they're a fellow believer, but they need to do this, this, and this. And maybe it's true. Maybe they do need to clean up this, this, and this. But can I still rejoice that they're a believer on their way to heaven? Can that still be foundational in my life? Can we be excited by the fact that we get the privilege of forming eternal relationships with born-again believers? You know, we probably had many friends growing up in junior high and high school and college. And maybe we thought, man, we're going to graduate. And we got different jobs in different cities, but we're going to keep in touch. Yeah, we're going to stay close. And then it just fades away. But the relationships that we have with fellow believers, both in this fellowship and then other fellowships, those are eternal relationships. Those are relationships for always. And it's exciting to think about that we can have this relationship that continues on into the new heaven, the new earth. That's something exciting. And I believe that's one of those things that helps give us focus in saying, I'm going to invest in this person. Because this relationship is not just for here. This relationship is for always. Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to take a few moments to examine what Paul said at the end of verse 31. Because I think there's many aspects to it. He says there at the end of verse 31, "I die daily." I die daily. Because of Paul's unwavering commitment to the resurrected Christ, Paul continually put himself in harm's way. And this harm came from many different arenas. Because Paul steadfastly preached that Christ was risen from the dead, and that this same Christ would one day judge all unbelievers for the sins they had committed, Paul was a hunted man. What Paul preached was not a popular message among fallen men then, and it is not a popular message among fallen men today. And because unbelievers hated the message of coming judgment, then Paul was physically persecuted. But it wasn't only the irreligious who targeted Paul. You know, because we can think about it. Was just people who are lost in sin and they're just wicked pagans and they're the ones who went after Paul. It wasn't only the irreligious. You see, Paul was also persecuted by religious Jews, by those who had rejected Jesus Christ and who believed that God hated the Gentiles. So Paul was persecuted by Gentiles who were irreligious. He was persecuted by pagans who believed in false gods. But he was also persecuted by religious Jews who had rejected Christ and hated the Gentiles. Let me read for you a couple of verses from Acts 22. You don't have to turn there. Verses 21 and 22. Remember, it's when the Romans are taking custody of Paul and he's speaking to the religious Jews there, and they were listening for a while. In verse 21, Paul says, "Then Jesus said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" It says, "And they listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" The religious Jews hated Paul because Paul said God wants to save Gentiles. It's radical. Paul just wanted to go reach out to the Gentiles and so they could have a saving relationship with God. And so this certain group of people persecuted Paul, and he died daily because of it. Now, in addition to the human persecution that Paul suffered, he also suffered from spiritual oppression. I'll read you the verses. You're familiar with them. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It is evident that the Apostle Paul died daily in relation to the persecution he suffered at the hands of Gentile unbelievers, at the hands of Jewish unbelievers, at the hands of demonic powers. It's a daily basis for Paul. What are you doing today, Paul? What's on the to-do list? Gentiles will persecute me, Jews will persecute me, and demonic forces will come against me. All right. I'm going to hang out with somebody else, Paul. All right. It's trouble just being around him. But these are all forces that oppose Paul from the outside. What about the battle to die daily that occurred on the inside? What about the desire Paul had for comfort, for friendship, for peace that we all desire? Paul had to die daily to his desires so that he might serve the resurrected Christ. You see, if we're going to hold on, if we're going to receive Paul's resurrection exhortation, we have to realize that we're going to have to die daily as well. And it may come at the hands of physical forces. It will surely come at the hands of spiritual forces. But I would argue that the biggest way we're going to have to die daily is just for ourselves. That desires that we have within ourselves for comfort, for peace, for all these things that we want apart from Christ. Jesus warned his followers about this reality. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. I want to look at verses 24 and 25. This dying daily. Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny himself. What does that mean? Deny himself is, it looks like when your child comes into the room, and you tell your child, "Hey, it's time for you to take a shower." And your child says, "I don't want to take a shower." Then you tell your child, "It's time for you to deny yourself and go do what I said. I don't care what you want. You go take a shower." That's what denying ourselves means. It means Jesus tells us to do something that is contrary to what we want to do. And we say, "Jesus, I'm going to do what your will be done, not my will." And then take up his cross. What is take up his cross? Well, they didn't take up crosses for entertainment. They didn't take up crosses for jewelry. They took up crosses to die. If you took up your cross, that means you were on your way to die. And then Jesus says, "And follow me." His direction. We deny ourselves. We're willing to die following Jesus. And then verse 25, Jesus says this, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." If you hold on to it in this life, you're going to lose it for eternity. But he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I believe that has fulfillment in the life to come, but I believe that has fulfillment here. When we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, then we find fullness of life. And that's why there's so many people in this world wandering around. They have full bank accounts. They have nice vehicles. But they are shells of people because they've never denied themselves. They've never taken up their cross. They've never followed Jesus. So that every day they're losing their life. They have not yet found it. Now, what we must not lose sight of, though, in all of this, is the fact that all this daily dying that Paul willingly submitted to was only worthwhile if Christ, in fact, did rise from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Paul was just wasting his time. And we see that as we move back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Paul says, he continues talking about how all the things he's suffered for Christ, for holding on to the resurrection. And he says in verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me?" Now, some believe that Paul is arguing using literal language, that he fought with actual beasts. I don't believe that to be true, because Roman citizens, and Paul was a Roman citizen, they were not compelled to fight against beasts in the Roman society. So I don't think that's true. I think what Paul is using is here's figurative language, speaking of the difficulties he faced while ministering in Ephesus, that he encountered men there who behaved as wild beasts. And we all know that men can behave as wild beasts. So Paul is basically asking the Corinthians here in verse 32, why should I have willingly encountered such a difficult situation there in Ephesus if Jesus did not rise from the dead? Why share the message of a risen Christ with hostile crowds at the risk of life and limb if the message is untrue? There'd be no point to it. Now, hopefully Paul's argument is a powerful exhortation for us to hold on to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray that it would move us to live our lives in light of this truth. And maybe you're in that place today, though, that you're wavering from this foundational truth. Maybe it's not men like beasts at Ephesus, and maybe it's not unbelieving Gentiles or unbelieving Jews, or maybe it's not even the spiritual forces. Maybe it's just you've watched some program and oh man, they just really got me doubting the resurrection. You know what I would ask you to do is I would urge you to do your due diligence and study the evidences for the resurrection. Work hard and see, why do I believe this? What are the pros and the cons? What are the evidences? What is going on historically? Let me search deeply. Because we live in such a soundbite society where it's the last thing people heard. It's the last show they watched. That's what they believe now. And so we need to study and make sure this is true, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. Let's continue on now into verse 32, and Paul writes, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This is actually a quote from Isaiah 22:13. And the context was the people of Jerusalem, because of their sinfulness, they were being besieged by the Assyrians. And so they were just having this attitude saying, we're going to die anyway, let's have one last big party. Let's just do that. Now, it's interesting, though, the way Paul is using it. Paul is basically saying, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. Let's just have a big party. What's interesting, though, is some Christians say that even if this life were all there was, then they would still live as believers. You know, but and that's a sweet thing to say. It's nice to put on a Hallmark card. But you know what, Paul disagrees. Paul disagrees. He says we would be fools to do so. He said, you'd be a fool to live like a Christian if this is all there is. If this life is all there is, then we might as well just live it up as hedonists. Let's just eat and drink and laugh and then take our dirt nap. That's what Paul's saying. And I love it how he's just putting it out there. He said, there is no need to take the hard road when there's no payoff at the end. If I know that I'm going to have to work hard at this job for 40 hours and they have no intention of paying me at the end of the week, I'm not going to go to that job. What's the point of that? And so that's what Paul is saying. But with that said, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, though, and us, to adhere steadfastly to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Now, let's move to our second section. We move now from the resurrection exhortation to the association exhortation in verse 33. It's quite likely that each of us has been warned to stay away from certain people. You know, when we were very little, we were warned to steer clear of strangers, stranger danger. You know, and I remember from a young age, I walked, you know, from where I went to school to my parents' school, and it was scary. It was frightening. I was afraid of strangers. And as we got older, we began to receive other association exhortations from our parents. Our parents warned us not to hang out with certain individuals or certain groups. Our mothers and fathers understood the detrimental effect that these unsavory characters could have on our lives. Maybe we didn't listen. Maybe we didn't listen to our parents and we got mixed up in the wrong crowd. And it's my guess that certain unbelieving individuals who had infiltrated the church in Corinth, and that it was these individuals, these wrong associations that Paul is speaking of here in this section, that they are the ones who sowed the seeds of doubt regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you know that it wasn't Paul who sowed doubt about the resurrection. You know it wasn't Apollos. You know it wasn't Cephas. It wasn't any of these guys. And so someone else had come in. And I believe that these associations, Paul is exhorting them to not have them, to not associate with wrong people. Notice what he says there in verse 33. Paul says, "Do not be deceived." The word deceived there in the Greek, it means to be led astray, seduced, led away from the right path, to be led into error. So there was, Paul is saying, guys, I'm warning you that you need to not be deceived. You need to not be led away. And notice what else Paul says in verse 33. He says, evil company corrupts good habits. This is actually a quote from just a pagan poet. But it was a truism. We know it's what parents have been telling their children throughout the history of the world. Evil company corrupts good habits. The evil company that Paul is referring to is this group of false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Corinth, who were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they were leading the church in Corinth astray. They were leading them away from the truth. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The Corinthians should realize that it is impossible to associate with evil people or evil teachings without being corrupted by them. Evil doctrine inevitably has an effect on one's life." And this is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament epistles. The early church was continually bombarded by false teaching, and believers were exhorted to battle daily against the corrupting influence. So I would exhort all of us to beware of the associations that we keep. And to see the struggles that they had in the Bible regarding this, turn first of all, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. So turn right a bit to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul is warning the Galatians here about these associations they're keeping. He's exhorting them to make different ones because these false teachers have come in. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul says, if I come to you and I preach you a different gospel, or there's some angel that shows up preaching a different gospel, or whoever it is, let him be consigned to hell. That's what Paul's teaching. Let him be consigned to hell if he's making this association, leading you away from the truth. Verse 9, he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Strong warning about associating with false teachers. Now turn with me, if you would, to near the end of your Bibles, to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. And John makes a strong case and not getting together with false teachers, not allowing them to have influence in our lives. 2 John 1, starting in verse 7, John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." It's radical. It's radical. And many times we want to soften what John says there and say, well, it's kind of harsh, don't want to really be rude, you know, and this and that. But it's interesting he says, hey, don't have any of it. Don't allow that false doctrine into your house. And he's an application for us. As believers, we must be wise not only about the company that we keep, you know, but we need to be wise about the individuals that we have, you know, personal acquaintances with, but we also need to be wise about media. You know, it's one thing, it's interesting, that if someone is like speaking to us falsehood face to face, then many times we're able to immediately say, okay, that's wrong. But it's interesting if it comes, you know, through the internet or through print media or through movies or through TV, sometimes we're more willing to accept it. Falsehood through those different things. And so I think we have to be careful and be wise about what we associate with, not only with people, but also with all these different kinds of media that come into our lives. Now, if you would turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, let's move on from association exhortation to a concentration exhortation in verse 34. Concentration exhortation. Now, it's an odd thing, but children seem to be terribly afraid of sleep. If you've ever had a young child, you know that. They fight naps and bedtime like they were waging a war to preserve the future of humanity. They just fight with all they have. And maybe parents are partly to blame. Having your child pray, if I should die before I wake, doesn't exactly inspire confidence. You know? I mean, what are we doing with that? I don't know. But be that as it may, somewhere around the teenage years, the switch flips, and that growing child now desires sleep above all else. Does not want to do anything but sleep. And many adults, though, have never outgrown that stage. We love to sleep. And unfortunately, many adults also enjoy spiritual slumber as well. They sleepwalk through their Christian life in a daze, never achieving the amazing potential that they have in Christ. And it is to these individuals in Corinth that Paul is going to give this concentration exhortation as he writes here in verse 34, awake to righteousness. I love that. Paul is, through his words on that page, he's seeking to grab them kind of by the robe and shake them up a little bit. And he says, awake. That word awake there in the Greek, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means to arouse oneself out of a stupor, or to return to soberness of mind, or to sober up from drunkenness. That's what it means. And so what's happened is because of all their sinfulness and the mess that the Corinthians are in, they're in a spiritual stupor. And Paul said, it's time to wake up. It's time to get out the smelling salts, put a coffee pot on, and let's get to it. And what does he say to awake to? He doesn't say awake to feeling better about yourself. Awake to having your best life now. Awake to having kids that are, you know, always behave, or a marriage that's just perfect. He says, awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness. The word righteousness, oddly enough, it means that which is right. It means that which is right or just. Basically, Paul is calling the Corinthians to straighten up and fly right, we might say. They are to awaken from their sinful slumber and get focused on doing the right thing. And they had an awful lot to wake up from. We'll have a list up here of all the different things that they had problems with. I just went through and glanced through all the chapters that we've been through so far. And these are all the sinful things that the Corinthians were involved in. They had infighting over spiritual leaders. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They had spiritual pride. They thought they were somebody, that they were above the Apostle Paul and above others. They were tolerating sexual immorality. There was a guy in the church living with his father's wife there in a sexual immoral relationship. They were suing fellow church members. They couldn't look at each other in church because there's ongoing litigation there in the fellowship. They were stumbling weaker believers. They didn't care if, well, you have a problem eating meat offered to idols. I don't. I'm going to eat it in front of you, and you just need to get over it. That was their attitude. They failed to financially support Paul. Though Paul had planted the church and was seeking to minister to other churches, they said, you know what? We're not going to provide for him. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. The rich were getting there early for their potlucks, if you will, for their love feats. They were eating everything up before the poor people got off work and got there. And so the poor people came, they were embarrassed because they had nothing to eat there. And then these rich people also were getting drunk there at communion. And it was so bad that Paul said God's judgment had fallen. And so some were sick and some had fallen asleep. That God had actually put some of them to death because the immorality was so bad. There was infighting over the spiritual gifts. My gift is better than your gift, and this is the best gift, and all of this. There were disruptive church services where everyone was just focused on themselves, and also they were rejecting the doctrine of the resurrection. Just think about all that, and I'm sure I've missed some things through these chapters, and you realize why Paul said, wake up. Wake up to righteousness. What a list. The Corinthians would do well to take to heart what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Just turn right a little bit. I want to look at verses 8 through 21, just really quickly, because it really fits in, this whole idea of waking to righteousness. Paul calls the Ephesians to do the same, calls us to do the same. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." It's a good section to kind of bookmark or take a note of, that when we say to ourselves, what does it mean to awake to righteousness? I feel kind of like the last couple weeks I've been in this spiritual stupor. What does it look like? That's a good passage there in Ephesians to turn back to and say, okay, these are the kind of things that need to be incorporated into my life. That's what it looks like to awake to righteousness. Now, if you would go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15:34. And we see that Paul writes, "And do not sin." Do not sin. And that seems like, you say, okay, do not sin. That's not really the force of what Paul's saying. In fact, these words are actually better translated, "Stop sinning." He's not saying you guys are doing okay, just be careful about sinning. He's actually, what it means in the Greek is to stop sinning. The English Standard Version puts it this way, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." That's the force of what Paul is saying. He's saying, wake up, do right, and stop sinning. Paul is calling the Corinthians to bear fruit worthy of repentance. He is calling them to turn from their current ungodly behavior and to return to their first works. And it continues on in verse 34. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I believe that Paul is calling out two groups of people here at the end of verse 34. I believe on one hand he's calling out the false teachers who have infiltrated the church in Corinth, and he's also calling out the believers who let them in. You see, these false teachers, that's who Paul's referring to when he says those who did not have the knowledge of God. The people who don't know God, the false teachers don't know God. But the fact that they had a place of authority or influence among the Corinthians was something that the believers in Corinth should have been ashamed of, that they had let false teaching in. Now, we must stop here for today, even though it's a little bit of an abrupt ending, but there's a lot to cover and there's a whole another section that we'll get to next week. But as we close, I pray that we would take to heart Paul's exhortations to the Corinthians and apply them to our own lives. So I just want to look at those three exhortations as we close. Number one is, have we been exhorted to steadfastly adhere to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I know I have. Teaching through 1 Corinthians 15 has been so powerful in my own life to just see how central the resurrection is. I always knew it was, you know, but you kind of know those things in the sense that I know calculus is hard. But, you know, when you actually sit down with that book and try to work it through, you know by experience that calculus is hard. So it is with the resurrection. I always knew it was important, but now I see how important. And so let's hold on. Let's never let go of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we let go of that, we might as well walk away from Christ, because there is no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second exhortation, have we been exhorted to beware of associating with evil company? Now, please don't misunderstand and say, well, Steve said never talk to an unbeliever. That's not what I said at all. What I'm saying is, beware of allowing unbelievers to influence you. Beware of being in that position where they're the ones with the power or the influence or the authority. You need to be the one. So there's going to be certain situations where you can step into because you can influence them. But there's going to be other situations where you cannot be a part of that because they're going to take you down the wrong road. They're going to deceive you. And we need the wisdom of the Lord to know what that looks like. Third exhortation is how we've been exhorted to concentrate on the task at hand and awake from spiritual slumber. We all have a tendency to hit the spiritual snooze. And just, I'm not going to respond to the Lord. I'm just going to hit the snooze. I'm going to hit the snooze. And Paul says, awake to righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word and thank you for the strength of it. Lord, thank you that it's, you just don't give it to us easy, but you give it to us straight. Lord, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that enables us to do whatever it is that we need to do. Lord God, that we can walk closely with you. And Lord, the things that we've talked about today, I pray, Lord, that they would have great impact in our lives. And Lord, I pray that anything that was not of you, anything that was just false or misleading, that would be removed. But I pray that whatever was true, was that good word, that it would just dig deep and down into our hearts. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would awake us to righteousness. Lord, that we would do the right thing and that we would have energy and strength to serve you, the strength and power that comes from you and not from us. We just thank you for this time and pray that you would lead us in these final songs of worship. In Jesus' name.